John chapter 15 in your Bibles. John chapter 15. I was asked, are you going to review what we went over this morning? Had some that were in nursery were not able to hear that, so we'll take just a moment. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to help me out. We're going to see what we learned this morning a little bit, so you can help me as we work our way through this. We are looking at what number of statements, what number of the I am statements is this one? You know which one this is? This is number 7. This is the last of the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And we've been looking at this theme, present tense Savior, for about, this is week eight of doing this. And so we're looking at this last one. We established the setting this morning just at the very beginning. Remember the events that have been transpiring. It's a particular evening, and the disciples have entered into the upper room. And you will recall, as we've looked over the past couple of weeks, they have been even entering in there, they were arguing over which one of them was going to be the greatest. Andrew's like, well, I'm always bringing people to Jesus. And Peter's like, well, I'm the leader of this group here. And he says, well, you wouldn't even be here without me. And John's, well, I'm the disciple who Jesus loves. And, you know, James, I left a very profitable fishing business to come over and do this. And there, Matthew's like, well, you know, I had all this coming in as a tax collector. You know, they're arguing over who's the greatest there. And then Jesus, in the midst of that scene, where you can just imagine what it must have been like on that particular night. You know, sometimes we look at the picture of the upper room, we see the picture of the Last Supper, and we think of Da Vinci. Well, Da Vinci didn't capture it right. If you know what I'm talking about, the picture there of the different figures in that. In fact, I think we've got a statue out there somewhere, which is really inaccurate, because they didn't sit at a table on one side of the table like they were in a play somewhere. They sat around a table that was a little lower to the ground. In fact, in the culture of that day, when they entered into the room, they would have taken off, they would have removed their sandals as they came in. They would have to have their feet washed when they went in there. Interestingly, and we didn't get into this a whole lot, but when they walked in that room arguing over the greatest, every one of them had to walk past the pot of water there that would have washed somebody's feet. Typically, a servant or somebody would be there to do that. And if you didn't have a servant, somebody in the party would take themselves that role of being that servant. Now, these guys are arguing over who is the greatest, which one of them is going to actually humble themselves to go across the room and wash dirty, stinky feet. When I say dirty, stinky feet, you know what I'm describing? Dirty, stinky feet. They weren't wearing Nikes and Reeboks and Asics and Florsheims and Hush Puppies or whatever. They weren't wearing any kind of nice shoe. They were wearing sandals, and they were sandals that got dirty from the dusty feet, or from the dusty, arid land that we just described. They were wearing sandals that, if you got a little bit of rain, it would have just squished between your toes. And you can imagine the scene as they walked in there that night, and now they're going to sit down at the meal. Now, again, picture this. They're sitting around the table. In the way they would sit is they would kind of recline on one side, and if I understand it correctly, I'm kind of lying down on my side a little bit here, eating at the table, which means my feet are over here in this guy's face going around the table. So they would wash the disciples' feet. They'd wash one another's feet. Somebody would do that, but nobody did that until Jesus got up, the Bible says. Supper being ended. It's come after they've eaten the whole meal there. And he goes and he washes the disciples' feet. And one of them in the crowd that he washes the feet is a man by the name of Judas, who is going to betray Jesus. And Jesus washed Judas's feet. And then he goes on and explains to them that one of them is going to betray him. And of course, Judas gets up and leaves, and he says, what you're going to do, go do quickly. And Judas leaves. The disciples are a little anxious because Jesus is saying, I have to go away. They didn't understand that. Jesus is going to go away. Why is he leaving? Where's he going? Apparently, other occasions, and we know this from the scriptures, Jesus had to leave Jerusalem because people were starting to reject him. In fact, there was a lot of people. At one time, the crowds were following him. In fact, just a few days earlier, he had walked into Jerusalem in the crowds there with people throwing down palm branches saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Jesus had also gone into the temple. And he had gone in and he'd interfered with the business of some of the people that were there. You'll recall, he turned over the tables of the money changers. Somebody says, Jesus these pictures that we have, like Da Vinci and others, paint of him. Jesus was a man's man. And when he stood in there and turned those over, I'm sure he was making a scene out of a righteous anger for them turning his house, as he said, should be called a house of prayer, but you were making it into a den of thieves. Well, Jesus had created quite a stir, and people were rejecting him, and so things were intensifying, and as he had faced before where they wanted to stone him, he had just quietly left. Well, they were thinking, well, is he going to go away? He's going to just leave. The persecutions are coming up. Well, that wasn't the case. It was something more important than that. He wasn't just going to leave Jerusalem. He was going to leave the earth. Where was he going? He was going to heaven. He was going to prepare for them a place. Again, they were confused about that. He said, I am the way to heaven. I am the way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And he clarifies that position with them, and then he promises them that even though he's going, he's going to leave with them someone that's going to be able to give them great comfort. That's, in fact, he's called the Comforter, the Paraclete, one that's going to come alongside. The word there literally means to beseech or to encourage or to comfort. Those of you with Greek studies know what he's talking about. He's talking about the Paraclete there. He's going to come along. He's going to comfort them. And through his strength and power, they were going to do greater works than even Jesus had done. And then with all that anxiety, he tells them, I'm going to give you a peace that passes all understanding. Now get this. The setting is less than 24 hours. We're just probably 12 hours or so, maybe a little over that, away from the crucifixion. Just a matter of a few hours before he's going to be arrested. He's going to be betrayed. And Jesus says at the end of the chapter there, he says, let us arise and go at the end of chapter 14. And he's going out to Gethsemane, a place where he found himself often. And he's going out there for the purpose of prayer. And he knows exactly what's going to happen. Remember we said this morning, he knows that he's going to be betrayed. He knows that Peter's going to deny him. He knows that he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to face these six unjust trials like a kangaroo court. We know that he's going to be scourged. He knows he's going to be whipped by the cat of nine tails. He knows he's going to face the nails and the hammer. He knows he's going to be hung on that cross. He knows he's going to cry out there with thirst, and he's going to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he knows at the end of the day what it's all about when he will proclaim with that loud voice, Tetelestai! It is finished. That was why he came. He was born to die. He understands all of that. And so Jesus Christ, with that in mind, as he's walking out the door of the house there, again being April, probably April of the year, time of Passover, he's passing out in a time where the grape vines would have been in their full glory. And possibly he looked out and saw one of those vines. As he went by the temple, as we saw this morning, remember what was on the door of the temple? A gold vine. What did that vine symbolize, remember? Israel. It was symbolizing Israel. We saw that from Jeremiah. We saw that in Isaiah where Israel was symbolized by the vine. Even the coin of the Maccabees, those that had ruled before Herod there, this coin was had a vine symbolic of the symbol of Israel. But again, Israel wasn't that fruitful vine as they were supposed to be. Israel had become a vine that he called that was wild grapes. And so Jesus comes along in chapter 15, verse 1, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And then he says to his disciples, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. He says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples, As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. On their journey, again, he's using the vine there to give an object lesson, very much like he has already said. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. He is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and life. He's declared that. Again, a declaration of deity. But here in declaring himself to be the vine, here is the emphasis of this passage, is the vital union that is necessary between the vine and the branches if the branch is truly going to bring forth fruit. And so the focus of this is the picture of these three characters that we saw this morning in this relationship. Our first point was the relationship that was there. And we saw these characters in the analogy. And first of all, we have Jesus, who is again the true vine, as in contrast to Israel, who was a faulty vine there, a failing vine. Here you have Jesus is the true vine. Then you have the Father, who is the husbandman, the vine dresser, the gardener. This is the role of God the Father. And then you have the branches. And the key phrase, what is the key phrase that we talked about this morning for this whole passage? And in order to understand the context of who he's talking to when he's talking about the branches, what was that key phrase, little two-word phrase there? In me. Those that are in me. So are we talking about here in this passage in John chapter 15, is this an appeal to evangelism? Is this an appeal to those, if you're not saved, God's going to throw you off and he's going to burn you in hell? That's not what that's talking about. No, this is talking to those that are truly in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's possible to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ in a way to where we are unfruitful, where there is not the connection that there should be. We're not healthy like we should be, and therefore there are going to be consequences. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But what we're seeing is the absolute necessity for us to understand at the end of the day, why are we here? We're here to glorify God. How do you glorify God? He says, when we bring forth much fruit, that's when we're glorifying God. How do we bring forth much fruit? Well, we must be vitally connected to the source over here, and the source is the vine. We are the branches bringing forth fruit, glorifying God. And so this is the whole illustration that Jesus is giving to us. Now, it's important when we look at this that we don't go too far with this. And just as you could go with any kind of object lesson and all, you could start reading more into it than what Jesus is saying. But at the end of the day, when the disciples are going to leave and they're going to go back and meditate on this, the key thought is we must abide in Christ in order to have that relationship so that we might bring forth fruit. And that fruit is going to bring great glory to God the Father. And so outlining that for us today, we saw those characters that were there. We talked about the key to this was being in Christ. Are you in Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you been saved? And if you have been saved, then you were not saved because you were a church member. You were not saved because you were baptized. You were not saved because of your good works. You were saved totally because you saw yourself as a sinner and you personally put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he was going to do there on the cross, or what he did for us there on the cross. And so we focused on that today with the thought of understanding the key is that relationship. In that relationship, again, you have Jesus the vine. We are the branches. We saw that now God the Father, the husbandman, gives us great care. So the first point was the characteristics in this relationship, or the characters in this relationship. Now we're looking at the care of the husbandman. Here, the care of the gardener. And just like I illustrated this morning by the illustration of any of you who've ever grown tomatoes or you spent time in a garden, there's certain responsibilities that we have to take care of our garden. What does he do? Number one, he lifts us. Every branch, verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And that little phrase there, taketh away, is literally means he lifts them up. Now, it could mean he lifts them up for the purpose of discarding them, but it could mean he lifts it up for the purpose of care. John uses it both ways. Now, what is going to help us to be able to determine exactly which way this should be translated? The context. The context of this, because we're talking about that one that is in Christ. How many gardeners do you know that are out during the growing season that are, you know, when the spring starts happening out here and you've got these knockout roses out front? We don't want to go out when they start blooming and now we're going to start pruning. That would shock the plant. In fact, it would be not good for the plant to do that. Now, those are pretty hardy. They'd probably end up coming back. But no, you don't do that during the growing season. And so how many gardeners do you know that are looking to go off and just whack and you know, if you've ever seen some of the crepe myrtles around here, the way they do those things, you know, sometimes they take these big old crepe myrtles like this and they'll hack them back to nearly nothing. But they don't do that during the growing season. That's not the time to do it. Well, here, the Father's not doing this in order to hurt the plant. He's doing it in order to help the plant. So the context seems to mean what he's doing is, just like in the Bible times, the vine would grow on the ground and he would take care of that, but when it started to blossom, he would lift it up. He would get it on the trellis or get it on the sticks there, on the rocks. He would lift it in order for it to be exposed to the sunlight. He would be trimming the little shoots that were there, because not only does he lift us up, he's pruning us. Number two, the Bible says that he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He's taking off the dead leaves. He's caring. He cleans it. Thirdly, it says, now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And again, earlier in chapter 13, he has said, you're not all clean. You are clean, but not all of you. That was when Judas was still with them. But now he says, all of you are clean. Judas is gone. And they're clean, and even the tense of that word is amazing, because he's using a perfect tense denoting that this is a permanent possession. But then he chastens us, as we saw in verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. And here again, this is a warning and should serve as a warning for every single one of us, that it is possible for us to get to the point where we could lose the privilege of being the branch that we're supposed to be. Not losing our salvation, but losing the relationship, losing the reward. And so this was the thought that we wanted to give to you at the beginning to get us started here. Now, what is the reason behind this whole passage? If you look at this, there's a key idea that permeates the whole passage here, and that is the idea of fruit. The idea of fruit. The key idea is God wants us to bear fruit. So, what are we talking about when we're talking about fruit? Let me give you a definition here of fruit. We're not talking about results. Machines can produce results. Computers can produce results. Robots can produce results. You and I can do certain things within our own flesh that's going to give some kind of result, but only a living organism with the seeds of life in it is that which can produce fruit. And within fruit, we see that something that separates fruit from that which is not fruit is the ability to reproduce itself. Let me give you a description of that, because there's several things in the Bible that are called fruit. You look at this passage and you say that God wants us to bear fruit. It would be possible for us to just zero in on one of these particular things and say that's what God's talking about. But I actually think, because God uses fruit as an illustration all throughout the Scripture, He's referring to the fruitfulness of us as Christians. In fact, God wants us all to be fruity. We're a bunch of fruity Christians. That's what we need to be, fruity Christians. And so he's going to give us that explanation here. Now, what is called fruit in the Bible? Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 13 says this, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto," or he was hindered. He says, why did he want to go? "That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." He's not saying that he wants to sit down and eat a watermelon with them. He's saying, I want to have fruit among you. And so what we're talking about here is when we win other people to Jesus Christ, just as Paul had done with these other Gentiles, that's called fruit. And we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to look at that in just a second. But the fruit of a Christian would be what? Well, let me ask you this. What is the fruit of an apple tree? Apples. What is the fruit of an orange tree? Oranges. I think I've told you before about that old show, Real People. Remember the Real People show? Remember watching that when I was a kid, and they had it was a hoax, it was a joke. They were drying the noodles over in some country, I think over in Europe, and they called it a spaghetti tree, and people were actually believing you could grow spaghetti on the tree. The fruit of a spaghetti tree is what? No, they don't exist, so don't worry about it. We had a friend of ours put on Facebook this past week that their little boy went out and he took the sesame seeds off of his hamburger bun and he went out and planted the sesame seeds in his backyard hoping he'd grow a hamburger. Happened just this past week. The fruit of a Christian is just like an apple tree is going to bear apples. A Christian is going to have other Christians. That means souls that are being won to Christ. Another thing is described in John 4, 35 and 36, where we ourselves are part of that harvest. It says, "Say not ye, there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you," Jesus says to his disciples, "lift up your eyes," looking on the fields of the Samaritans there, look on the fields, "for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth what? Fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." So there you go. The fruit is souls, and we are, if we've been one to Christ, we would be the fruit that he's describing here. There's another thing. We just took an offering a moment ago. Did you know your offering, your Christian giving, is called fruit in the Scriptures? Romans 15:28 says, "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." He is speaking specifically about the giving of the offering, and this is a way we honor God. This is fruit. Why? Because this is evidence of something that God is doing in your life. We talked about our stewardship here at Oakwood. We've given lessons on this, trying to teach us about giving. Again, giving for the Christian is not something that we should have to work up. It's not like we pull out our wallet and it's like, oh, I got to do this to be right with God. Oh, I got to do this. No, giving is the most natural thing. There's a need. There is an opportunity. And we want to be a part of that. That's fruit. That's something God produces in us. That's a great thing for us to learn here when he's talking about wanting us to be fruitful. Christian character, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, those characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Looked at that on Wednesday night just a couple of weeks ago, that these characteristics that can only be given by the Holy Spirit of God, that is fruit in our lives. You see, it is not natural for you and me to be loving. What's the opposite of love? We'd want to say it's hate, but it's really not. Opposite of love, I think, is apathy. Because Christian love is the ability to give and the care and to look out for someone. The opposite of love is not that I hate you. The opposite of love is I just don't care. I'm totally focused on me instead of looking out here. God so loved the world that he gave. Opposite of Christian love is focusing on myself all the time. Let me take. And by the way, that's not human. I mean, that's not natural for us to want to love. Human nature is that we would be selfish. Joy, peace, the patience that is meant by long suffering. That's not natural. You know, I know in our own home, it's funny. I can be patient with all kinds of junk I have to put up with at different times. Yeah, you're like that around your work people? And you ought to work with some of them. No, I'm just teasing. They're good people here. But you know what I'm talking about. You have to put up with stuff sometimes. I know school administrator, you know, school administrating would be great if you didn't have to work with parents. We got good parents here at Oakwood, but you know what I mean. Sometimes you're going through, and God gives you a patience to deal with stuff. We're not on our guard. We're not thinking about it. Sometimes, like in my home, that's where I'm the most impatient with the ones I love the most. It's not natural. You have to trust God. Let him give that to you. So again, we're talking about fruit is those characteristics that the Spirit works in our lives. Another thing is the good works of a true disciple. They grow out of our abiding life. Colossians 1 verse 10 says, "That ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So again, this fruitfulness, and this is the way God's describing the fruit in our lives, is again the good works and just the disciple, the things that disciples are supposed to do. That's a fruit. And appropriately, this month, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, we remember what's said in Hebrews 13, verse 15. It says, "By him that let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name." So again, what's in here is going to come out, this attitude of gratitude that should mark us. That's the fruit of a genuine relationship of someone who is attached to Jesus. It's going to just overflow with an attitude of gratitude, and that is a fruit. Now again, what distinguishes fruit from just some kind of man-made result? Well, it is possible to work some of these things up, to show some kind of care or kindness. It's possible to work all of these kinds of things up. But what's different between fruit? If I go to your home and I look at that beautiful centerpiece, and on that centerpiece you have on your table, there you've got a bowl, and there's an apple and a banana and an orange and some grapes, and I've seen some there that look wonderful. You just want to bite in, but if you do, you might break a tooth. Either wax or ceramic, they can make those things look like real fruit. What's the difference? Fruit is going to have within it the ability to reproduce itself. There is within the fruit the seed of reproduction. And so that's what we're talking about here, is again the ability to reproduce itself. I remember several years ago throwing out an old watermelon. It was rotting, it was getting old. You threw it out and it went on the back side of the property back there. And the next year in the summertime, after the temperature warmed up — watermelons don't grow real well in the spring, but in the summer where it got hot, the dirt had gotten over it, and you started seeing these vines coming up on the back of the property, and they were watermelons. Why? Because even within that, fruit was the ability to reproduce itself. And if you look at the three stages that are found in verses 2 and then also verse 5 and 8, you have him describing no fruit, you have him describing fruit, and then his goal in verse 5 and 8 is that we bring forth much fruit. Like I mentioned this morning, whose responsibility is this? We're out here as the branch. Is it our responsibility to bring forth this fruit? Is that the focus of this passage? You go out of there and you go out of there and you lead all these people to Jesus, and you produce people out here that are going to be converts, that are going to get saved. Is it your responsibility to go out of here and you be say, "I'm going to be more loving, and I'm going to be more kind, I'm going to be more gracious"? And folks, I don't think there's anything wrong with us trying to work on these different areas like that, but that's not the focus of this passage. The focus of this passage is, again, our responsibility is to abide. And these, as we say, leave the results with God, we leave the fruit with God. The fruit is the most natural thing that's going to happen. In other words, if I'm abiding with Christ like I should, what's going to happen? There will be converts out there. That's going to produce other Christians. That's fruit. That's not me just trying to be more disciplined. And we need to be more disciplined, but again, the balance of this is I have a responsibility. My responsibility is let Jesus work in me. And if I'm getting to Jesus, that which motivated the heart of Jesus is going to motivate me. When he looked out on the crowds and was moved to compassion — remember, he had the spiritual equivalent of a physical cardiac arrest. That's what that word means there in the Greek. He was moved with compassion. His heart broke for those because they were seen as sheep without a shepherd. When we get that same, get close to Jesus, we're abiding in him, his desires, his heartbeat begins to rub off on us. Same thing in John: "Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white in the harvest." We're getting close to Jesus, and that's going to be the most natural thing. We're close to Jesus, so we don't want to respond like the world would respond. We're not looking for vengeance. We're going to turn the other cheek. We're going to give to our enemy. We're going to give him our coat. We're going to go the second mile, because we're getting close, leaving the fruit to God. And so, like I mentioned this morning, you don't drive by the apple orchards, roll down your window, and listen to the apple trees out there going, "Ugh!" trying to produce fruit. No, it's natural when they're being taken care of. Now, who's going to take care of it? Whose role is it to take care of it? The Father's. What is our responsibility? Which leads us down to the next point, number three, the responsibility here. And the key idea is that we must abide in Christ. Now, if you look at these 11 verses, we read that word abide 11 different times. Now, again, a lot of times we think of fruit as our responsibility. And what happens is we try to produce fruit, and what happens, we will fail. And then we'll pick up ourselves and we'll promise to do better next time. And then this begins this cycle of frustration. But Jesus said that our responsibility wasn't to produce fruit. Our responsibility is to abide, and abiding in Christ will result in natural fruit. So what is the meaning of abide? Abide means to maintain a daily personal relationship. Abide in me here is a command. It is our responsibility. It is your responsibility and my responsibility to stay close to the vine. Well, how do we do that? That's the meaning. What's the means to abide? Look with me at verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Well, how do we abide? How do we abide there? So we're going to look on down later in verse 9. The key is going to be obedience here. And here is a wonderful, wonderful thought, if you'll think about this, folks. When the branch is united with the vine, the branch is going to live as long as the vine lives. Let me say that again. As long as Jesus Christ lives, we live. When we're abiding in Him. So the cleansing result that we saw earlier of the Word of God, that's going to be the means of continually abiding here. And we're going to see several things in the Scriptures that describe how we can abide in Christ. A person abiding in Christ, I would submit to you, number one, is going to walk in an open confession before God. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, in fact, the whole book of 1 John has much to say about how we abide in Christ, or what's going to be evidence of us abiding in Christ. It says, if we confess our sins, how many of us are sinners? All of us. If you're saved, how many of you have sinned since you got saved? How many of you sinned today? Probably some of us have sinned sitting in here already, you know? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here we have the lesson that He's given to us here, and that is the lesson that He wants to cleanse us of all of our sins. This is the idea of we are made clean. Yeah, we're saved, we have this, but again, the key to having this right relationship with Him is having this open confession before Him. In other words, our life is like an open book. Now think about your life right now and your relationship with God. Do you live your life in a way that you are just totally open before God? God, you know everything in my life. You know everything there is to know about me. You know my secret thoughts. Nothing's hidden from you. God already knows all of that. But you know, we live in a way a lot of times that we think that we can compartmentalize our lives. In fact, guys in particular are very good at this. That somehow we can compartmentalize our lives and we can live one way at work and we can be scoundrels at work and we can be, you know, hard-nosed and you say, oh, that's just business. No, it's sin. There's a way that a Christian's supposed to live his life, even in the business world. And I'm not saying letting people walk all over you, but I'm saying we can live with a good Christ-like character. Sometimes we get into our own little life and we live in such a way that we don't even regard the truth that God knows everything there is to know about us, and so we might as well just live as an open book before Him. Confessing is just opening up your hand and saying, this is what I've got here. You know, I told you about the time I stole the sweet tarts. My mom made me open my hand. That was when I was 5 now. That wasn't a couple years ago or anything like that. I totally didn't understand everything about what I was supposed to be doing there. I did know I was disobeying my mom. It didn't even occur to me that I had... Anyway, I stole from the grocery store and she says, what's in your hand? You know, as a parent, you can look down there at your child, your little Mark, one of your children, like you take a little 4-year-old child there and say, what's in your hand and them not show. Now, you're big enough that you could open that hand. But what you want and what God wants, and by the way, God's big enough to open your hand. He already knows what's there. When he came to Adam and Eve and said, "Where are you, Adam?" Did he know where Adam was? Yeah, he knew where Adam was. What was he doing? He was wanting Adam and Eve to reveal to him, to come as an open book before him. And that's what he wants us. If we're going to be abiding in Christ, we're going to live in a relationship that is living a life of an open confession before God. The second thing a person's going to do that is abiding in Christ, they're going to walk in fellowship with Christ. And again, this is a daily consciousness of God's presence. And that's the fact that we're going through life and we're living with God in our presence. 1 John 2, verse 6 says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." So I'm walking through life and I'm walking in the presence of Jesus Christ and he's walking with me and I'm living my life in a way. You know that little saying, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You know, that actually came from Charles Sheldon's book, In His Steps. I don't know how many of you have ever read that book, but that's a tremendous Christian classic there. I'd encourage it's an easy read. A man comes into a town, basically the preacher ends up challenging the people to live your life and never do anything without first asking the question, what would Jesus do? When my kids were real little, I could look at them. They could be cutting up in church, and I could look at them from the platform, and I would do this. And they knew I was saying, what would Jesus do? They didn't have to say anything. It was just like, you remember that? I'd say, what would Jesus do? Abby's like, yeah, I remember that. So they knew the look, and they knew the little four thing there. Also, they knew this one, which meant I love you. But they could get the little message there. And you live your life in a way that you're actually understanding I'm walking with Jesus. And the things I do, the way I react, I've told you where I get in the flesh. Anybody remember where I get in the flesh the most? On the road. Man. It is. You're like that too, Ricky? Okay, she just confessed for you. You're an open book thanks to your wife. On the road. Some guy cuts me off in traffic. Abby, I'm not going to tell the stories because she was with me not long ago and we had a guy do something to me like that. And I'm like, I can't believe me. Anyway, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond to that? We live our lives that way. The Bible also says in Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." This is a great verse we use a lot of times speaking of heaven one day. But this is a verse that applies to where we live right now with Jesus at our right hand. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct their paths. So a person abiding in Christ is walking and fellowshipping with Christ. A person abiding in Christ, number three, is going to continue in the church. 1 John 2, 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not, because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Number four, a person abiding in Christ possesses confidence and unashamedness in life and that prepares him for eternity. 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in me, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." You know, I know in my own life, there are times when I'm not right with God, and I know it. And one of the things that is a great fear is that what if Jesus was to come back right now and find me in this condition? Find me upset at my wife right now? What if Jesus was to come back and find that I was all distraught and worried and beat up about something going on? What if Jesus was to come back and find me indulging in this sin of the flesh? What if Jesus was to find me at this particular location where I have no business being? You know, we live lives like that sometimes and we fail to realize that Jesus already knows everything that there is about me. But those that find themselves in that condition, the Bible talks about how in Proverbs, how even when no man is pursuing, there's that fear that we have. You always fear, what if, you know, somebody's going to see that? Because there's something there. We're not abiding with Christ when we're living our lives disconnected from Christ. The next thing, number five, a person abiding in Christ does not walk in continuous sin. 1 John 3:6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. He's talking about this habitual practicing of sin. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither hath known him. So he's going to have this, not that he doesn't sin, but he's going to have victory if we're abiding in Christ. A person in Christ, number six, actively surrenders himself to obey God's commandments. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Number seven, a person abiding in Christ is going to experience the indwelling presence and witness of the Spirit. 1 John 4, verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. So again, there is that confidence that we have that we're abiding in him because of this relationship, that the Holy Spirit's just given us that confidence there. And finally, a person abiding in Christ is going to dwell in love and unity and fellowship with other believers. 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. 1 John 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Understand here again, who is doing the work in this big picture? It's God. It's the Father. What is our responsibility? It's our responsibility to get to Christ, walk in Christ. And how do we do that? We do that through our prayer. We do that through our Bible study. We do that through worship. We do that through praise. We do that through obedience of life, a life that is surrendered, a life that is lived close to the source. Again, folks, he is the vine. We are the branches. And finally, let's consider the results of this, because the next few verses are going to be real exciting. Put your seatbelts on. We're going to go real quickly here. Number one, the result of this kind of a relationship between the vine, the branches, and then the husbandman that is overseeing all of this. Number one, prayers will be answered. Look with me at verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done. So abiding in Christ here is the key to answered prayer. And I'm not talking about God like some genie in a lamp. I'm talking about abiding in Christ, because when we're truly, get this, when we are abiding in Christ, we're getting as close to Jesus as we can. That means my prayers are going to line up with what Jesus would pray. That's why my prayers are getting answered, because it's Jesus that's doing the praying for me. Abiding in him. And that's the natural result. Again, it's not something that I work up. Listen, I'm not talking about, you know, one of the greatest dangers in our world today, if you just turn on the television, is this power of positive thinking. Now, you ought to think positively. They say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So I think I'm a millionaire, so I'm going to become a millionaire. How's that working out? That's not the answer. No. What we must do is get beyond just this name it and claim it. No, we get close to Jesus, and by abiding with him, our prayers, that's how you pray in Jesus' name. What you're basically saying when you pray in Jesus' name is, I'm praying something in a way that Jesus would sign his name to this contract. Jesus would agree with this statement here. That's praying in Jesus' name. So you say, Lord, help me win this lottery. I pray this in Jesus' name. That doesn't quite make sense, does it, Wallace? No, it doesn't. No, I'm doing something to say, okay, Jesus would want to endorse this in my life. So number one there, prayers will be answered. Number two, God will be glorified. Look at me at verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. So when fruit is produced, what happens? All the glory goes to the gardener. The gardener gets the glory for what is done there. Is Aunt B getting the glory for the rose that she grew that Opie broke when he threw the football? You know? It's the gardener that is getting the praise and the adulation for this. And the glory is passed on to our Heavenly Father. And that, folks, was why Jesus lived His life. He lived His life to bring glory to the Father. It was all about that. And when we become more like Jesus through that vital union with Him, we're abiding in Him, our heartbeat becomes what His was, and that was to glorify God. And how do you do that? By producing fruit. How do you produce fruit? You don't produce fruit. You abide. You let Jesus produce the fruit. Sometimes it might be 30-fold. Sometimes it might be 60-fold for others. But there will be fruit. Whose responsibility? Not mine. Mine's to abide. God produces the fruit. Thirdly, love will be natural. Look with me at verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, if you think about this, in these verses, there is no struggle at all. It's not me walking out of here saying, okay, Pastor challenged me to love, and that Brother Harold man, it's tough, but I'm going to love him. No, I love you, brother. But you see what I'm saying? It's not me having a struggle. It's not me looking up at somebody that has offended me, and I'm going to turn around and say, I'm just going to have to give it the old college try when I leave here, and I'm going to do my best. Notice, there's no struggle. This is natural. Fruit, again, not, oh, I'm going to produce an apple. No, it's natural. Why? Because the gardener is caring for us, and we, as the branches, are just responsible to stay close to the vine, the source there. Finally, number 4, joy will be overflowing. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Joy is seen in the Bible. There's a couple of different occasions. One, specifically, is the time of harvest. Time of harvest, there was always a great time of joy. Remember, we saw this in the book of Ruth. Remember where they had the celebration and the threshing floor there, and Boaz is there, and they're celebrating with a great big party. There's great joy and celebration at the time of harvest. There's also the joy that comes in the picture of the wedding feast, where man and woman are coming together, and husband and bride are coming together, and now you have a picture of the joy that takes place. Joy, again, something that is very natural, that is growing out of the relationship and the celebration and the fruitfulness that is there. Now, joy doesn't refer to a superficial happiness. It's not me walking out of here saying, oh, I'm just going to be more cheerful. It's a deeply heartfelt contentment, a contentment that transcends even those difficult circumstances of life. Ron Hamilton losing his eye, as we sang earlier. Being able to take a tragedy like that and turn it into triumph, to where he uses that, puts a patch over his eye that he has to wear all the time because he lost his eye. He starts writing children's songs, and he calls himself Patch the Pirate, which some of you have grown up listening to. Know all the songs. The top 40 Patch Pirate hits you could sing for us tonight. Because of Ron Hamilton taking a tragedy and turning it into triumph and having joy in the midst of even difficult circumstances. Are you in the vine? Again, have you been genuinely saved? Have you been grafted into Jesus Christ? If not, then that's your first step. If you're here tonight and you are a Christian, you are in Christ, the next question would be, are you abiding in the vine? Are you drawing your strength from Him so that He is able to produce His fruit through your life? And if you are, you'll probably not even realize that. But if you're not, then you're going to know that for sure. But if you're abiding in Him and as a result you are not as fruitful as you should be, then you need to do something about that. Has the gardener been performing his purifying, his pruning ministry in your life? And if he has, you need to remember that that is because he loves you so much and he has a plan for your life. And that plan involves fruit. Why not just get before him today and praise him for not letting you rot on the ground? Praising you for not letting you just put all your energy to things that are just going to wither and the brown leaves. For him picking those leaves off so that you can produce the kind of fruit that you need to produce. Thank God that He cares enough for you to reach down and touch you. And I know, folks, sometimes it's hard when we're going through that chasing, but I remind you again, like I did this morning, never are we closer to the Father than when He has His hands right on top of us. The main point of this object lesson is this. He's showing the absolute necessity of this vital union between Christ and His disciples if they're going to bear fruit, which was, again, the means by which they would bring glory to God, which, again, is the main goal of every Christian. Why are we here? To bring glory to God. How do we bring glory to God? By bearing fruit. What is necessary for bearing fruit? A vital union with Jesus Christ. What we're talking about, again, is really the key to living the successful life of a disciple. And if there are needs in your spiritual life tonight, the time to deal with them is right now.